Well, today and tomorrow, we are looking at Revelation chapter 2, and we are looking at several of the churches that are mentioned here, of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. These are seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. This is a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture. I remember when I was young, I heard several series of messages on these seven churches. And when I was thinking about speaking this weekend, I said, you know, I haven't heard a message on the seven churches, I'll bet you, in 20 or 25 years. So I was talking to one of my colleagues, Dave McLeod, and he says, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on the seven churches. He said, oh, I just preached on that, last spring, and then I heard somebody else preach on that, last winter. And so I don't know if everybody's going around preaching on these passages now, but I haven't heard any messages for quite a while, and it's a wonderful portion of Scripture. Now, we looked this morning at the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus. I would like you to look at chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11 are the message to the church at Smyrna. This message to the church at Smyrna is a message to suffering believers. It's a message that really relates to suffering. It is not easy to suffer. The writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 12, that no discipline seems to be joyful, but grievous. And I don't know any of us that really want to suffer. We pray to the Lord, but I don't think that we pray, Lord, make me suffer. And yet, through the centuries, God's people have gone through periods of tremendous suffering, tremendous persecution, tremendous trials. And the question that I think each one of us needs to face, am I prepared for that kind of trial? Am I prepared for that kind of suffering? All of us are going to suffer at some time. It is inevitable in this world and in the circumstances that we live in. The message to the church at Smyrna was not a message to those who are going through sufferings just from physical circumstances or sicknesses and illness. This is a message to a church that is going through suffering, the sufferings of persecution and great afflictions. Now, we said that there are six parts to each of these letters: the destination, the description of Christ, the commendation, the condemnation, the exhortation, and then the promise. Now, if you look at verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write. We really do not know anything about the beginning of the church at Smyrna. It says in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was at Ephesus, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Smyrna was a city that was only 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a large city. It was a commercial city. It was a wealthy city. It was a very prominent city. It vied with Ephesus as far as being the chief city of Asia. And I think it's very easy to suppose that Christians from Ephesus traveled up to Smyrna to bring the gospel. Even today, the city of Smyrna is a very prominent city in Turkey. It's known by the name of Izmir, and that is Zmir gives you those letters that you would have in the name of Smyrna. And so I think the modern city still reflects a version of the ancient name. The life of a Christian martyr by the name of Polycarp, who lived in the second century, tells us something about the church at Smyrna, because Polycarp was from the city of Smyrna. And the history of the life of Polycarp tells us that the church there may have even come into existence before the time of the Apostle Paul. This church became one of the important churches in the early history of Christianity in the first several centuries. But it was difficult to be a Christian in Smyrna. If you were a Christian in Smyrna, it was inevitable that you were going to suffer and go through various kinds of trials. And so the message to the church at Smyrna comes from the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 2, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, I said this morning that the description of the Lord that is found here is a description that is based upon the revelation of Christ, the vision of Christ that is found in chapter 1. If you look over in at chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, it says that, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so now, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life." What is Christ saying, or how is he presented here? He is presented as the first and the last. He's the eternal one. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But he is not only the eternal one, he is also the one who was dead and came to life. He died and came to life. He is not only the eternal one, he is the one who knows what it is to suffer. He is writing to the suffering church, and he is indicating that he himself really knows what it is to suffer. He suffered a death that is infinitely worse than the death or any kind of suffering that any of us have gone through or can possibly go through. The suffering of death on the cross is a horrible kind of suffering. It is a horrible kind of death. But the physical sufferings of Christ were only the surface of the real sufferings that he went through. He suffered physical sufferings. He suffered emotional sufferings when you look at the way he was mocked and despised and spit upon and all kind of emotional suffering. But these were the sufferings at the hand of men. The deepest sufferings of Christ, the sufferings that you and I will never know the depths of those sufferings, are the sufferings that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He suffered at the hands of God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Holy One, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. We cannot imagine what Jesus Christ went through when he was there on the cross, because what he was doing was paying the penalty for our sins, your sins and my sins. He suffered. He suffered the depths of suffering that none of us could possibly conceive of or imagine. And so when he is writing to the church that is suffering, he is writing as the one who knows really what it means to suffer. He is saying, I know what you are going through. I know what it is to experience pain. I know the hurt. I know the cruelty. And not only do I understand, but I overcame death itself. And whatever you are going through, I will bring you through it. I will bring you through it. And so here he describes himself as the one who has suffered. Now, in verse 9, we have the commendation of this church. The commendation to the church at Smyrna is actually very brief. In verses 9 and 10, as we have the commendation, the actual commendation is only a parenthetical statement. It is a very brief statement. What we really have here is a more a greater description of their suffering. Now look at verses 9 and 10. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. That's what he's saying. That's his commendation. But you are rich. But I actually have a New King James, and they actually have those words in parentheses. So I know your tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So you see here the description of their suffering and their persecution. Now, nothing is specifically said as to why they were suffering. And it does not tell us why they were experiencing this persecution. Now, the fact is the Lord Jesus himself warned his disciples that the world was going to be hostile to them. He said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In chapter 16 of John's gospel, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. And the apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what Christ is telling us, what the Apostle Paul is telling us, is do not expect that the Christian life is going to be a life of continuous ease and happiness. There are sufferings that Christians do have to endure. Now, the specific reasons why the Christians in Smyrna were suffering are not given here, but the reasons are not difficult to figure out or to discover. We know a number of reasons from the early history of the church why Christians at this time were suffering. We know of the persecutions under the Emperor Nero. We know of the persecutions under Diocletian. We know of the persecutions under other emperors. And we know why the Christians were forced to suffer. Smyrna was a city that was particularly loyal to Rome. They had for centuries sided with Rome in every dispute. They had erected a temple to Dea Roma, divine Rome. And that was a privilege that not even Ephesus was allowed to do. They erected a temple to Tiberius in AD 25, who was the emperor. Now, at this time, one of the things that a Roman citizen would do as an indication of loyalty to the government, they would pledge allegiance to the emperor the same way we would give our pledge of allegiance to the flag. And that is what by that they were saying that they were a loyal citizen, that it was going to be obeying the laws of the Roman Empire. But the way they did it was not putting their hand on their heart and making their pledge of allegiance. The way they would pledge their loyalty to the Roman Empire was each year they would, before a statue of the emperor, they would offer some incense, and then they would confess, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios, which was the name that Christians used for God. Could a Christian make that confession? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was being tempted by the devil and the devil took him and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world? And he says, I'll give you all of these if you will just bow down and worship me. Christ quoted scripture and he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For a pagan to say Caesar is Lord, that meant nothing. They worshiped many deities. And to say that Caesar is Lord is just to say that, okay, I have 10 deities that I worship. Well, now I will add to them Caesar, and I will bow down and pay homage to him. But a Christian could not do that. And so when they refused to offer that incense and say Caesar is Lord, that was looked upon as an act of rebellion and disloyalty to the state. It was interpreted as treason. It was a lack of patriotism. And the Roman government turned against them for that. Now, there's another reason why there was probably persecution of Christians, and that is we know that there was a large Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. Now, we are very familiar with the persecution of the Jews in the 20th century by those who called themselves Christians in Nazi Germany. And if you look at the history of Judaism and the history of the church, one of the darkest blots, shameful parts of the history of the professing Christian church through the Middle Ages and into modern times has been the persecution of God's chosen people by those who called themselves Christians. That's been a scandal, and it's a blot on the history of the church. But in the first couple of centuries, it was not the church that persecuted Christians, the church that persecuted Jews. It was the Jewish people who were persecuting Christians. They stoned Stephen. They dogged the Apostle Paul throughout his missionary journeys. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Corinth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Jews were hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In this very church, or in this very city, of Smyrna in the second century, when the Gentiles in the city of Smyrna were calling for the death of Polycarp, the Jews joined them in executing them, even gathering wood on the Sabbath that they might burn Polycarp. So they suffered because of the hostility of the Romans. They suffered by the hostility of the Jewish people. How did they actually suffer? Well, if you look at the verses, it says four things are mentioned. Two of them are from the past, and two of them are still to come. If you look in verse 9, it says, I know your works, tribulation, and your poverty. The Christians in Smyrna were extremely poor. There are two words for poverty in Greek. One is the word paneia, which is a word that was used for a person that had his basic needs met, but did not have anything extra. So this is a person that he had food on the table, he ate his dinner, but somebody stops by and he says and says, let's go out to Starbucks. And he says, no, I don't have any money to go to Starbucks. Well, let's go over to McDonald's and we'll get a senior coffee. And he says, no, I don't have anything that would be extra for something like that. That is one word for poverty in Greek, the word paneia. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word tocheia. And that was used for a person that didn't have anything at all. That was a person who had nothing and had to go begging for food and the necessities of life. This was old Mother Hubbard who went to the cupboard, and the cupboard was bare. The Christians at Smyrna were poor. And the context would suggest that the reason for their poverty was because of the persecution against Christians. The cities was hostile to Christians. Employers wouldn't hire them. If they were workmen, they would not purchase their goods. It may be that they had their property seized. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talked about Christians whose property was seized. So they were poor because of persecution. If you were a Christian in Smyrna, would you boldly proclaim Christ if you knew that it would involve all of the loss of everything that you owned? Would you proclaim Christ if you knew that people would turn against you like this? They were poor. Now, the second thing that it says that they suffered was slander. It says in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the word blasphemy is a word that means slander. So the Christians were slandered by those who are around them, viciously slandered. Gossip has a strange fascination with people, and many are willing to believe any kind of evil report, whether it is true or not. Well, the people in Smyrna who were hostile to the Christian spread all kinds of malicious reports about them. And again, early church history gives us a clue as to the kind of things that were being said, not only here in Smyrna, but in various parts of the world about Christians. The slander that was said about them. They were called cannibals. cannibals. Can you believe that? Christians. Good Christians. Why would they be called cannibals? Well, what did they do at the Lord's Supper? Christ said, this is my body. This is my body, and this is my blood. And they would, at the Lord's Supper, eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. They were cannibals. They were cannibals. They were accused of incest. They were accused of immorality in their church practices. Now, where would that come from? Well, Christians went around calling each other brother and sister. And then they would meet together and they would have a love feast. The Lord's Supper was called a love feast. So what do you do at a love feast with brothers and sisters? They were charged with incest. They were charged with tampering with family relationships because many families were driven apart when one person or some would become, of family members would become Christians and others did not. They were accused of atheism. Atheism. Now, why would Christians be atheist? Well, if you looked at the pagans, they would say, here is my God, and they would show the idol. And here are our gods, and they would have a number of idols that they would say, these are our, where are your gods? Well, we don't have any idols. We don't worship any statues. Well, if you don't have any idols and you don't have any tangible gods, you must be atheists. And so they accused them from being atheists because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They were accused of being disloyal to the government and revolutionaries because they said that the world was going to end in a blazing fire. They would say they were said to be incendiaries, and you know the history that the Emperor Nero accused the Christians of setting the city of on Rome on fire. All of these slanders stirred the people more and more against the Christians. If that was the world that we were living in, would you be ready to stand up and boldly confess Christ? You would be slandered, reviled, robbed, boycotted. So these are the things that had already happened to the Christians in Smyrna. When we come to verse 10, there is more to follow, worse that is to come. It says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So they are told that some of them are going to be thrown into prison. Now, prison was a lot worse in those days and in that situation than it is for us today. The state, the government itself did not bother about keeping offenders at public expense. If you were thrown into prison, if your family, if your friends did not provide food and care for you, you got nothing. You got nothing. It was a very, very serious thing to be thrown into prison. And even more, if you look at verse 10, it says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The final warning here is that they need to be ready to face death for Christ. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful, even though it costs you your life. Now, that's a threat that I've never faced in my lifetime. And I would venture to say that none of us have really been faced with the threat of death in our lifetime. But martyrdom was a very real and serious, solemn possibility for the church in Smyrna. One of the best known early martyrs was the Polycarp, who I've already mentioned. And there is a story that a book in what is called the Writings of the Apostolic Fathers on the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop in this very church in Smyrna. He died either 155 or 156 BC. He was a very old man. So we're talking about 65 years after the letter, this letter came to the church at Smyrna, Polycarp would have been in the congregation in Smyrna that received this letter from the Lord Jesus. But he was a very prominent, well-known Christian in the city of Smyrna. And when the pagans and the Jews were clamoring for the death of Christians, the first one, the chief one that they wanted to get was Polycarp. They were crying out, "Away with the atheists." Remember, away with the Christians, they were calling them atheists. "Away with the atheists, get Polycarp." And so a group of soldiers was sent to track him down and to arrest him and to bring him into the arena. And so he was tracked down. He made no attempt to flee. They came to his door. He invited the soldiers to come in. He prepared food for them and gave them something to eat. And while they were eating, he went off to the side and was praying. The officer in charge was very, very sympathetic to Polycarp. And he urged him to recant. Recant. What harm can it do? Just say the words. Just say, "Caesar is Lord." Offer insult. You don't even have to mean it. Polycarp refused to do this, and so he was hauled off to the amphitheater. The proconsul, who was the chief Roman governor, said, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by Caesar. Simply say, 'Away with the atheists.'" And this old man, who was probably in his 90s, surrounded by all of these people in the amphitheater who were crying for his death, the proconsul said, "Just say, 'Away with the'—" And he looked around like this, and he swung his hand around and he said, "Away with the atheists." He was a tremendous, just a courageous. The magistrate said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you." Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, "86 years I have been his servant. He has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" What a magnificent confession. He was faithful, even to the point of death. The magistrate threatened him with wild beasts and then with fire. And Polycarp said to him, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment that is reserved for the ungodly." And so the fire was kindled, and Polycarp received the crown of life. We are called to be ready to suffer for Christ. The fact is that most of us have never experienced this kind of of persecution. I really think that I am addressing two different generations here today. Those of you who are of my generation or the past generation, we have not experienced real persecution. We have not experienced real suffering. We know that Scripture says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we try to look for examples where somebody may have laughed at us or made some kind of snide remark, sarcastic comment about us. And then we think, well, yeah, I've suffered for Christ. I wonder if we ever, when we are with the Lord in glory and meet one of these Christians from Smyrna, if we will start bragging about how we have suffered for Christ, how we have been slandered. No mobs have come to raid our houses. There have not been any riots where people were threatening our life. I don't know of anybody in the United States who has died for their faith. We're really not suffering. We have not suffered in any way like this. Now, I said that I think that we are facing, that I'm speaking to two generations. When I look at you who are younger, I think the situation is going to be different in your generation. I think that Christians who are now young and are facing what is happening in our country today, things are changing dramatically in our country. And whereas once Christianity was very widely respected and accepted, today it is not. And if you say that you are an evangelical Christian, you are going to find large numbers of people who are ready to attack you, and they may seek to boycott you or get you fired from your work, and that could be just the beginning of what may be Christians may be facing in the coming years. So the question that we need to ask: Am I ready to face this kind of suffering? Now, two things that we may need to note at this point. When I say that in my generation, we have not really faced this kind of persecution and suffering, there may be two reasons for that. One reason is that it may be that a lack of godliness. When it says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, it may be that the lack of suffering is an indication of our compromise. Our lives are not noticeably different from the lives of unbelievers. And so they are not convicted by their own lack of integrity when they are around us. And we do not really cause any offense. We mind our own business. John Stott says we are respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. And the world just can't find anything about us to hate. So it could be that our lack of godliness is a reason why we are not suffering. But I would also suggest, as we look at these two chapters, we should note from these two chapters is that all churches do not suffer, are not suffering at any one given time. The other churches, the other six churches here in these chapters, were not all suffering to the same extent that the church at Smyrna was suffering. when you look at Ephesus, there is no indication that the church at Ephesus at this time were suffering at all. Now, if you look at the church in the world today, Christians are suffering today in the world. There are parts of the world where to be a Christian means that your life is constantly threatened. As yet, that has not become a very prominent thing in the New Testament, in the United States. But the lesson from this letter is be prepared to suffer. And secondly, if it comes, do not shirk it. Be faithful, even to the point of death. The exhortation, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, you notice what Christ does not say. He does not promise to give them an escape from suffering. Rather, he tells them that there's more to come. Be faithful. Be faithful. He doesn't say to them, look, never mind. It won't be that bad. It won't last that long. It will be soon over. He does not gloss over the severity of the suffering that they may have to go through. And then notice also he does not give them any reason why they are going to have to suffer. Philosophers like to debate the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. How can God be an all-good God and loving God and still allow his people to suffer? Philosophers will debate these things. James Stewart says, what men and women need to face-to-face, when they are face-to-face with the mystery of pain and trouble and tragedy, is not a solution that will satisfy the intellect, but a force that will stabilize the soul. Not a convincing argument as to the origin of evil, but a power that will enable them to stand in the evil day and, having done all, to stand. He says simply, do not be afraid, be faithful. Trust me. Trust me. He's not saying shut your eyes and whistle in the dark. He is saying trust me. Trust me, why? Well, back in verse 8, trust me because I am the first and the last. I was dead and I came to life. I've been there. I went through that. And I know your tribulation. When we are in this kind of suffering, what we need is someone to share it with us. And that's the Lord Jesus. The old spiritual, no one knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And he does know. He does know. He's been through that. He's been through that. And then he says, not only trust me because I've been through that, trust me because I have a different value system. I have a different value system. The world says that you are poor, but you are rich. You are rich in everything that really counts. You have treasures in heaven. You have spiritual riches. I know that, and one day you will enjoy it. You will enjoy it. And then he says, trust me because I am in control. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. The 10 days indicates that the tribulation is limited. It is going to be a limited tribulation. What those 10 days signify, we do not know. It may have been a time of gladiatorial games when the Christians were fed to the put into the arena, but it is a limited tribulation before the crown of glory. And then he says, trust me, because the ultimate victory is yours. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. They can kill you. They can kill you. But they're only going to kill your body. We are all going to die. But while the persecutors suffer the punishment of eternal death, we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. The story is told of a small boy who was led out into the Roman arena at the time of these persecutions. And as the cages were opened and the ferocious animals were released, the boy said to his father, "Will it hurt? Will it hurt?" And the father placed his arm around the boy and looked up into heaven and said, "Perhaps for one swift moment, but he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Be faithful. Be faithful, whatever it costs. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us in all of our circumstances of life. You have spared us much suffering up until now, and we thank you for that. But many of your people have suffered and do suffer, and we do pray that you would strengthen us for whatever we might have to face, and whatever it would be, we do pray that you would teach us to trust you and that we would be faithful even to the point of death. We ask this in Jesus' name.